time for us to gather. So let me encourage you to do that, to gather. If you didn't pick up a worship bulletin as you were coming in, I bet Ryan has some in his hands. He'd be glad to bring you one. And if you're a guest today, it would really thrill us if you would find there's a little panel in the back of the worship bulletin that says, "Welcome to Grace Heritage Church." And if you would just fill that out and drop it in the offering plate as we participate in that part of our worship this morning, we'd really appreciate that very much. We'd love to know that you're here, and if there's a way that we can pray for you or minister to you, we'd be so thankful to be aware of that. I do need to tell you as we're gathering, remind you of a couple of things that are going on. And if you'll look in your worship bulletin to the place where the announcements are listed, there are a couple of corrections that we need to make. Let's see, those are on the Grace Heritage calendar on page 12, the very back of the bulletin. Now, as always, men will be meeting at my office at 6:30 on Wednesday morning, and I encourage you to come and pray together as we pray for some of the needs that are mentioned on these slips as folks pass those in. Also, the park day on July 6th is being changed to 9 to 11. We've decided to stop frying our kids in the afternoon sun and let them enjoy the early morning humidity. So that will be from 9 to 11. And, Kat, is it still at Opelika Park? That's what's listed here. Coming up this week is Opelika Park, but it'll be from 9 to 11. So if you want to let your kids go out and play together and enjoy each other, do that at Opelika Park from 9 to 11. And then we hope to encourage Michael and Brooke Templeton, who are traveling to be with family this weekend, but next week they'll be home. And then just in a couple of more weeks after that, they'll be moving to Hawaii so that Michael can continue his studies in school there in preparation for returning to some overseas investments. And so we wanted to do that. We talked with them and some other folks so that we can have as the most of our people in town as possible. We want to do that on Saturday, July 9th, here at the hotel restaurant upstairs, Kathy, at 5 p.m., okay? And so the ladies, they'll call everybody to remind them, but we want to encourage Michael and Brooke and as they're about to go to Hawaii and suffer for Jesus in Hawaii. And that'll be a good time for us to be together as the body and to encourage them some. So we'll do that at 5 o'clock. Remember, the bulletin here is wrong now. Just changed this after we went to press. So 5 o'clock Saturday coming up this week, all right? And next week we'll be sharing together in the worship and around the table. And so you'll want to be thinking about preparations for that as well. So those are some of the things that are coming up and things that I wanted to kind of point out to you and make you aware of, all right? Let's see. Kathy, I just need you one more time. You remember the item that you were going to bring to me? Is it close to you? Thank you. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Psalm 134. Our intention every week is to recognize that God has the first word and the last word in all that we do in worship. And so we begin our time of worship by reading from the Scriptures together because we want our worship to be shaped by God, because our worship is for God and unto God, and it's ordained by God, and so we want it to be about Him and not about anything that we might try to manufacture. Psalm 134. "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth." And so in this psalm, we recognize that God is our Creator, that He has made us, that we are His people, and that we've come together to bless the Lord, to honor Him, and to exalt Him together in our worship. And so let me invite you to hang on to those worship bulletins and stand together with me, and we'll begin by singing together this morning.
Soul on thine, you keep me.
Father, we bow before you this morning with thankful hearts for the privilege that's ours to come before you with confidence because of the perfect life, the atoning death, and the victorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, we come this morning, God, first thanking you for gathering us together on this, the Lord's Day. It's a time in our nation that we celebrate independence, and we give thanks to you for the privileges that we enjoy in this country, for the freedoms that are ours to go and do pretty much as we please, to purchase and to own things, to state our opinions. God, we enjoy vast privileges and freedoms that many in the world know nothing about. And so we thank you, God, for the great blessings that you have poured out on us. We understand that this is not because of anything that we are or anything that we have done, but simply by your good pleasure, you have been kind to us. And with these great privileges, Father, we recognize our responsibility before you to live in such a way as to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. And so we thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather this morning to consider doing just that, to bow before you as our Creator and as our God, as our Sovereign, and to confess, O God, that it is in you that we live and move and have our very existence. And Father, to gather together as your people in a body that desires to be focused upon you and to be centered upon the Scriptures and to obey your Word as you have revealed it to us. And God, we thank you for that privilege. Oh God, you are worthy of a people who walk after you and follow hard after you. You are worthy of a people who exalt your name in the way that they sing and live and work and play, in the way that they parent, in the way that they study, in the way that they respond to their parents. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to be that people because of our time together today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. have begun this morning worshiping God, praising Him, recognizing His character. And now we have recognized that we're transgressors and we want to take time to bow before God, to silently confess our sins. And just as a reminder of why we do this, the goal is not to try to heap guilt upon you, to say, we are bad, 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 bad. Because that guilt doesn't move us towards God. The Scripture tells us it's the kindness of God that draws us to repentance. What we're trying to guard against is pretending that we don't have any sin, pretending that we're not offensive, and pretending that we don't need forgiveness. And so we bow together each week to remember that we desperately do need Christ's forgiveness and to revel in it. And so flee to Christ, even now, quietly, as we confess our sins.
have the opportunity now to worship God through our giving. And if you would, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2. And we like to read Scripture together as we're conducting our offering, because this helps us to focus our hearts. And after all, God sees the heart just as much as He sees our money, our offerings going into the plate. And so we want to make sure that our hearts are focused on Him as we give. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with the last part of verse 2 and going through 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This passage reminds us that there are some teachings that are right and there are some teachings that are wrong. The right teachings lead to practical godliness, and the wrong teachings lead to practical ungodliness. And this passage specifically focuses on the issue of contentment. Our attitude toward riches is not a minor matter. It goes right to the heart of who we are. Some have loved riches and gone so far as to deny the faith, to deny the one that they professed as their Lord and Savior. Our giving is a way of expressing contentment with godliness, but it's also a way of training our hearts toward contentment and godliness, that we can let go of something and look to the Lord for our contentment. And so may God give us the grace to give so generously that we express our contentment in Christ, and also that we would grow in our contentment. Let's go now to the Lord for a time of intercession, a time of praying together, a time of thanking the Lord for His provision and goodness to us this past week. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have broken the bondage of our hearts toward material riches. We bless Your name because You have opened our eyes to true riches. We are kings. We are conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Your Word says that when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. We are truly blessed beyond measure. But too often we grumble and complain. We forget even to thank You for food and clothing. And so, Father, we repent now of our ingratitude. And we thank You now. We know that if You were not guiding the affairs of men, we would have nothing. We would be destitute. But You show Your care for us every day. So we thank You, Father. We also thank You for hearing our prayers as a body. We thank You that as we pray for Kendra Johnston's mother, that You've heard our prayers and that she had a successful surgery. We ask, Father, for Your continued healing. Father, we thank You that Kristen Stevens has found a job at the university, as we had asked. And we ask, Father, that You would help her and Brian to find a place to live here. Father, we ask that You would continue to heal David, Shirley, and Ben Sleeper as they recover from broken bones. We ask, Father, that you would help Ben to deal with the challenge of having classes in the middle of recovery. Father, we also want to lift up Josh Farneman's sister, Joy, as she is in Ukraine, sharing Christ with people there. Father, may the word go forth powerfully through their ministry there. We know that Christ has paid the price for people from many nations and many tribes and many tongues. The nations are Christ's inheritance. And so, Father, would you not give Christ his inheritance through these efforts and the efforts of others who are on the mission fields all over the world? And Father, may their example loose our tongues, that we would share Christ right here in Auburn, Alabama, and that we would speak lovingly and boldly and creatively. Father, we also pray for the upcoming Southern Baptist Founders Conference. We pray for the speakers, Ted and Paul Tripp, as they speak on the family. We ask, Father, that you would prepare them and equip them. We pray for those who will be in attendance, that you would open up hearts to receive the Word of God in this area. And we especially ask, Father, that you would equip pastors to set godly examples and to teach their flocks concerning biblical family life. Father, our families in this culture are under so much attack and are so weak. And even in the churches, Father, we don't set the example that we ought. And so, Father, I ask that you would bring a great reformation in family life here and throughout all your churches. And Father, we would be ungrateful not to thank you today, especially as we think of celebrating Independence Day tomorrow, that we would be ungrateful if we did not thank you for the great freedoms that we enjoy here in this country. And we recognize that these are things not to be taken for granted, that we live in a time and a place that is extremely unusual in the history of the world, where we can worship freely, where we have no fear of being hauled off to prison for standing up here doing what I'm doing now and for gathering together. And we can do this openly and publicly. What a privilege that is. Father, may we not take these things for granted. May we not fall asleep and think that this is the way it is for most Christians over the world. And during this time, which may be a time between times of persecution, may we be good stewards of it. May we speak openly and boldly of Christ and share Him with others. Father, we also pray for the appointment of a God-fearing and law-honoring Supreme Court justice. Our ultimate hope, Father, is not found in politics. And yet, the powers that exist are appointed by you. And you are concerned that they reflect your justice. You call us to pray for the governing authorities, Father, so that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so we pray for that situation right now. We also pray that our Congress would act responsibly. And Father, as we pray for these things so that we can live godly and dignified lives, we pray now that we will be godly. Father, help us to show our godliness with contentment, that we would be content with what you've given us, with the basic things of life, and that we would not crave riches and crave things that simply do not satisfy. Help us, Father, to delight in your holy law. Help others to glorify your name because they see our good works. Our Father, we ask that you'd bless the preaching as Paul comes to open the Word of God to us. Show us the impossibility of measuring up to the perfections of your law. Father, we confess that we sin so grievously with our tongues. Show us again our need for a Savior. Show us that we are utterly helpless. And show us also that Christ is supremely powerful to save. We bring these petitions in the name of our Lord and Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to invite those of you who are men among us to join us on Wednesdays at 6:30 in the morning. We pray together as a body. And there are many things that we can't pray for in the space of 5 minutes up here on the Lord's Day. But we can pray at much more length on Wednesday mornings. And so we encourage you to join us for that.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 5, verse 12. You heard me call my wife several times this morning, and I'm so grateful to God for Kathy and the way that she encourages me. And one of the things that she reminded me of last night is that last July 3rd, we didn't have enough people to need to meet in a public place. We met in the home of Tom and Brenda Shumpert. And so I thank the Lord for the way that He's blessed and grown us over the last year. And I'm thankful for the privilege of being your pastor. And thankful for the chance for us now to look into God's Word. And invite you to turn there to James chapter 5, verse 12, where we will look at one verse, a verse that as you're reading through this passage could seem disconnected and almost insignificant in its smallness, and yet it calls us to incredible things. In verse 12, James says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, when I was a teenager in high school, there was a church that came to spend a week in the place where in the town where my church was and help us do some things, distribute tracts and call people together to come to a meeting. And at the end of that week, I had sort of grown fond of one of the people in that group, a young man. He just had a lot of quality characteristics, and I really wanted to be a friend with him. In fact, I would have wanted to pattern my life after some things that I saw in his life. And so as they were getting on their bus and going back home, I said to him, "Hey, here's my address. How about writing me some?" And he looked at me and said, "You know what? I don't write, so I'm not going to tell you that I will." And I sort of backed up from that, stunned, honestly, a little bit, that someone would have been so coarse and harsh with me as to tell me the truth, that they really don't write letters to people, and they weren't going to tell me, "Oh, yeah, I'll do that." You know, he didn't take my address and pretend that he was going to do something he wouldn't do. And that conversation has stood out in a stark, clear place in my memory since I was 15 years old. Contrast that with the young man who one day was trying to back his truck out of a tight parking place and scraped against the fender of the Mercedes that was next to him. And as he looked up, he noticed that several heads on the sidewalks nearby turned and looked in his direction because they obviously heard the sound of the scrape. And so he got out of the car, or out of his truck, took a piece of paper and a pencil and went over to the windshield of the Mercedes, and he began writing this note. "Several people are watching, and they think I'm leaving you my name and address, but I'm not." And he put that under the windshield and walked away, drove away. Now, there are two stark contrasts and comparisons. One person who said, "I want to be exactly what I am, truthful and honest with you. I'm not a good writer, and so I'm not going to pretend that I'm going to." Another guy who wanted to appear before everybody who watched him there bump into that Mercedes, wanted to appear as a good citizen, a responsible person who was leaving information so that he could be contacted to fix the damage he had caused, and yet he wasn't doing that at all. And the call of James on us today out of this passage is to have speech that does not condemn us.
the title in the bulletin that I gave to you there is way too limp. It's not strong enough to convey the things that James is trying to do here. He wants us to understand that God has called us as His people to have speech that does not condemn us. In other words, as people who are not condemned, we need to have speech that reflects that we belong to Christ. There are four sections that fall out of this verse as you look at it. And the first of those is to understand the priority of this command, or the priority of truthful speech. James begins the sentence by saying, "But above all, my brothers," and as he's bringing this letter to a close and winding things up now, he's giving us a final instruction regarding our speech. And he uses that phrase in the beginning of the letter, or the sentence, not to say that this speech issue is more important than any other sin area into which we might fall, but to place a great priority on it. Now, just rewind through the book with me for a minute, if you will, back to chapter 1, verse 26, where James says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Chapter 1, verse 26. Move on into chapter 2, in verse 1. As you look there, we're not going to read that whole section, but in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, there's the whole issue of speech that betrays partiality, that looks on something external about a person and then talks to them in a way that you wouldn't talk to someone else who looked nicer or better or different. In chapter 3, verse 2, James says, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." In chapter 4, verse 11, the command is, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." And in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make a profit." He keeps over and over coming back to our speech. And remember that James is a book about practical Christian living, about faith that produces a life that honors God, that reflects consistent Christian living. And so James is over and over again kind of pounding this thing about our speech. But why the big deal? What's in a word? After all, we live in a country of free speech where we can say what we want, to whom we want, when we want, and the Constitution defends that right for us, and people are dying and have died in order to preserve that right for us. And so we can have a tendency to think that the things that we say don't mean anything. And yet, what James is pointing out here is that while we may not feel the freedom to do anything that we want, we often feel free to say anything we want, and that's really not a freedom that we have. While we may not feel free to do anything we want, you know, to run out and commit some kind of heinous crime, we may feel like we have the freedom to say anything we want. And we would never think of stealing from somebody by robbing them, but we might rob them of their reputation by our words. We may never think about going out and shooting someone or killing them or taking their life, but we may not think twice sometimes about cutting them to pieces or carving them up with our tongues. And so, most of us, we are prone to the sin of lying. And that's kind of grouped in with all those other tendencies. So James is calling us to understand this importance of our speech. He's touched it at several places, and now he's at the point of our truthfulness, the way that we communicate truth. It all began in the garden when Satan lied to Eve and accused God of lying, and it continues today when a mom walks into her kitchen and sees her three-year-old sitting up on the countertop with chocolate chip cookie stuff, you know, kind of spread around their mouth, and she says to the child, "Have you been into the cookies?" And the child says, "No, ma'am." And it continues on when we talk to our children about things that have been going on and we've seen them doing certain things. I believe that my dad caught me trying my first cigarette, thinking I was hiding down in a stairwell, not remembering that the smoke floats up. You know, "Have you been smoking?" "No, sir." And adults are just the same kind of liars. We're just more sophisticated about it. You know, I'm reminded of the story on board ship. You know, captains keep a log of daily log of things that happen. And apparently one day this captain wrote, "First mate drunk today." And the mate was a little bit upset as he read in the log about that. He knew it was going to be a permanent record, and he wasn't impressed with the way it would make him look. And so one day later on, as he was responsible for keeping the log, he wrote, "Captain sober today." Now, if you're like me, I had to read that story about three times to get the implication there. And the implication was that this was an unusual thing, that the captain was sober today, that normally he was drunk. And so here's the first mate telling a grievous lie about his captain, but writing the truth. Very sophisticated lie. And so by innuendo and different kinds of things like that, we cover the truth, shade it, misrepresent it, and so forth and so on. You see, lying is the clearest manifestation of wicked hearts, or at least one of them. We don't teach our children to lie. We just teach them to get better at it. And we do it to avoid getting in trouble. We do it to get things that we want. And it just is a continuous, grievous, wicked connection to Satan. John chapter 8, verse 44 reminds us that Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. He's the father of all lies." And so he was in a context there where they were rejecting the truth that Jesus was presenting to them. He said, "The reason you don't receive the truth is because you're liars and you're like your father, the devil, who is the father of all lies." Now in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, we remember and understand that it is impossible for God to lie, that God will always communicate the truth to us. There is then resting on us as God's people this responsibility to be like Him in every part of His character, including this part of the character of God that never lies, that always presents and communicates the truth. And so the priority of giving attention to the gift of speech and how we use the tongue that God has given us and placed in our mouths is huge. And the way we talk is a mark of sanctification. Now, the way that we make progress in the Christian life to develop speech patterns that are more like Christ and less like the devil. That's the thing to which James is calling us. And that's why it's a big deal. That's why this is such a priority in life, because every one of us in the room have lying hearts, a tendency in our flesh to misrepresent the truth, perhaps even on a small level. But we need to be aware of that and recognize it for what it is. It's a connection to our flesh and our sinfulness that needs to be put to death in the process of sanctification. So that's the priority about speech. The second thing that James uncovers for us is a prohibition. A prohibition. "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath." Now, this is not a biblical prohibition against going into a courtroom and promising that you're going to tell the truth. Okay? I understand that there are some folks who take that position, and I respect their desire to say my yes is yes and my no is no, and I don't need to take an oath. But we live in a society of liars. And so that just recognizes that there is a tendency to lie, and I am promising you that I'm going to tell you the truth in this certain situation as I give testimony. And so I believe that we can do that. In fact, the Old Testament even encouraged oaths. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, the Scripture called God's people to fear the Lord your God. "You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear." But when they made a vow, they were expected to keep it. Further on in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21, the Scripture says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." And so, the people were encouraged in their lives with God, before God, to be committed to God, and to say, "Yes, I'm doing this, and I'm committed to follow through on it." And they understood that they could not break those vows. But by the time of the New Testament, that kind of idea had sort of been twisted and reshaped in order to allow people to use the system to get by with their lying. And there was a habit of beginning to swear on things other than God's name so that they could say something and lie about it, intending to misrepresent the truth. And people would swear on their head or their beard or on the heavens or on their tree or their mother or all kinds of things. As long as they didn't use the name of God, they thought they were kind of scot-free. It's sort of like when children say something and put their hands behind their backs and cross their fingers. It's kind of an ollie-ollie income-free card for liars. And that's what had been established by the New Testament times. And there was even one rabbi in particular who would say, you can swear on Jerusalem when you're lying, but not toward Jerusalem. Because if you turn toward Jerusalem and swear that way, you might be making too close a connection with God. And what Jesus is communicating in the passage in Matthew chapter 5, to which I think James is referring in here in verse 12, is that God is the creator of all things. He owns the earth and the heavens and the trees, and He owns you and your head and your beard and Jerusalem, and all created things belong to God. And so to invoke these things in your swearing is to invoke the name of God and to draw His name into the promise that you're making. Let me read that passage for you in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And so Jesus is reminding these people that their word is to be true and that their promise is to be counted upon, not because they add some oath to it, but simply because it came out of their mouths. Simply because they said something, it was to be true. Because that's the way, the reflection of the God who had saved them. So, James is speaking to his congregation, and he's speaking to us today to understand that Christians are to be a people who reflect this character of God and to be truthful. Therefore, we don't need to put anything alongside our words other than our words themselves. So, boys and girls, when you say, Pastor Paul dunked a basketball yesterday, and somebody says, no, and you say, oh, yeah, I swear, and you don't need to do that. If you ever see me dunk a basketball, you can say just with honesty, Pastor Paul dunked yesterday. And then you'll want to follow that quickly by saying, yes, he jumped off of a mini trampoline. Because you don't want to lay something out there that's a half-truth, okay? That's what we're talking about, is that everything that comes out of our mouth needs to be accountable. In other words, it needs to be pure. Let's think thirdly about the purity of our speech. James says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. There's to be a radical truthfulness to Christians in all the things that we do. Not in the sense that we're mean or ugly to each other. You know, if Susie Q comes into church on Sunday and says, how do you like my new dress? And it's the most horrible thing you've ever seen. You know, that's not the right and the privilege to say, you know what? That's the most wickedly ugly dress I've ever seen. But I have to be truthful. You know, this is not freedom to be cruel to people or ugly to others. Because Ephesians calls us to be truthful and love. To be truthing in love is what the sentence literally says. And so bound up in all of our telling the truth and speaking accurately, there needs to be the understanding that we're to do this in a way that encourages, blesses, helps, looks out for the good of others. This is not freedom to say anything that you want or all that passes through your mind. And this is a reflection of the reality that Stan mentioned in his prayer. Because at this point, right now, you and I ought to be feeling the press of the reality that I am not anywhere close to always truthful. I just don't do it. I want to be. I try to be. But there's a great difficulty in my heart that always wants to be presented on the best foot. You know, I want you to think good things of me as your pastor and your friend. I want you to think that that I get up in the morning and I spend 12 hours studying and memorizing Scripture and on my knees praying, and then I spend the next 12 hours visiting the poor and caring for the needy and all those kinds of things. But it's just not true. You know, sometimes when people tell a joke that I don't understand, I have to kind of laugh along with it, going, I'm going to laugh because I don't want to look like an idiot. I'm so worried about what people think. I fear men more than I fear God. And in the wickedness of my own heart, I don't tell the truth. I'll let you think things about me that are good and not write them, even when they're not true. And I'll try to correct things quickly that are wrong. I guess we live in a society and a culture that just expects everybody to be liars. When I was working at the church in Florida, and one of my side jobs there was construction administrator or something like that, and we were putting Hambro roof joists up, building a building on our property there, and you had to have a crane to do that. And so we had used one crane operator that we really liked, but he couldn't come on this particular day and had sent a substitute. And at lunchtime, this guy came in and we were all kind of sitting around eating lunch, and he said, I need to get my pay. And I said, sure, I've got it right here in an envelope, and went into the office and got it and gave him a check. And he said, I don't take checks. I told you that. I said, oh, no, sir, I wasn't aware of that. He said, yeah, I called you and I told you I don't take checks, only cash. I'm going, no, sir, I didn't get that call. And he said, oh. And right then, he grouped me with all the other people in the construction industry who had tried to rip him off and take things from him. And he essentially, without using the word liar, called me a liar to my face. Because he just assumes. We live in a culture where people are trying to abuse each other and take advantage, and they're just liars. And that's the kind of flow that we have to swim against. It's the kinds of things that we have to fight. And if we're going to obey this command, we're going to have to desperately, radically cast ourselves upon Christ and the hope of the gospel to begin to work out in our lives the sin that's there and to produce the righteousness that only Christ can provide. Psalm chapter 15, verse 4 calls us to be people who swear to our own hurt. I used to wonder what that verse meant until one day I told someone I would do something, and then an opportunity to do something more fun came along. You know, it would be kind of like me saying, I'll come over to your house tomorrow and pull weeds with you. And then someone gave me a call and said, Paul, I have a free helicopter flight. Would you like to go with me? And, you know, knowing how much I love flying and helicopters and airplanes and all that kind of stuff, oh, I would be so torn to give you a call on the phone and say, you know what, can I just take a weed-pulling rain check? Because I'd like to go and fly today. But the Scripture calls me to be a man who swears to his own hurt. And I know that most of you would be gracious enough to let me out of weed pulling so I could go flying. But the reality is that I told you I was going to come to your house and help you. And so that's more important than me going flying. And so in this culture of fake tans and virtual products and pretend relationships, God is calling us to genuineness and authenticity. It does not matter how much we know in terms of gathering truth into our minds if we are not practically living that truth out on a day-to-day basis. And a big part of that, James says, revolves around the way that we speak. Now let's wind this up by looking at the last portion of verse 12 and to understand the purpose for this command. Why? So that you may not fall under condemnation. The word that James uses here is not the word for chastisement for a Christian. It's a word that's used over and over and over in the New Testament for condemnation, for the wrath of God falling on a sinner. It's used back in chapter 2, verse 12, when James says, so speak and act so as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. It's the picture of God pouring out wrath on a person. And so, James is not here saying that if a Christian tells a lie, he's going to lose his salvation or her salvation and endure the wrath of God in heaven. That's not the implication at all. The implication here is that if we are characterized by lying lips, that's a pretty good indication that you have an unregenerate heart. A heart that has not been brought to life by Christ. A heart in which Christ does not dwell or reside. A life that has not been brought to life by Christ unto the praise and glory of His grace by His Spirit. And so, what James is giving us here is another barometer, if you will, a checkpoint to say, what does my speech and what does my regular habit of speech tell me about my heart? It forcefully tells us that truthfulness will more and more characterize the life of one who has become a Christian. Truthfulness will more and more characterize the life of one who has become a Christian. This is probably particularly poignant in the South. We have a tendency as Southerners to give sticky, syrupy, sweet, lying replies to people. It's just a cultural thing to be nice rather than to be truthful. And so, the call on us as God's people is to recognize the tendency of our culture and the tendency of our own heart and to reject that for obedience. Here are some practical kinds of things. If you didn't pick up the note sheet that's over on the table as you came in, or if you didn't get one, I'll just read across these. And if you want to get one later, it'll be on the website. But here's, first of all, a reminder that this is not a license to be harsh or ugly in our speech. Secondly, I'm asking you to consider why it's wrong to back up a promise that we make by swearing an oath along with it. Why is it wrong to start gathering those kinds of things? Why is that a bad habit to develop? Thirdly, what's wrong with involving God's name in our swearing? Thinking back to the commands that God has given us not to use the Lord's name in vain. And what does it mean to use God's name vainly? I'd like for you to consider that and think about that. Fourthly, look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 to 37. Not right now, but what are the implications of that passage and how does it add weight or importance to the words that we use? Sometimes we think that words don't matter much. Read that passage and see if you think that's still true. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, we're called to speak the truth in love and to have truthfulness as we share with our neighbors. And I'd like for you to think about the impact that everyday speech has on our attempt to share Christ. In the places where you work and live and move and do your thing, how does your speech impact your attempt to witness for Christ? Sixth, I'd like to encourage us to develop an appetite for Scripture and for good literature. that gives you good and truthful things about which to talk. You don't have to come up with impressive sounding things. You can just talk about the truth of God's Word or the truth of good literature that you've been reading. And then finally, the recognition in number 7 is that our lying is often not intentional but just careless. And I would encourage you to sit down and think with others, with your family, and or with friends, how these things can be true, how that can be experienced. For instance, you know, pastors sometimes make superhuman promises with good intentions to fulfill them, and yet it's humanly impossible to do some of those things. Consider memorizing Psalm 141, verse 3, and Psalm 19, verse 14, and that will be helpful to us in having careful speech. Let's bow our heads together. Lord God, we bow before You, realizing that before a word is even on our lips, You know it. You know the thoughts of our hearts and the intentions. You know the parts of us that we don't even really know ourselves. And so, being known so thoroughly, Father, can either drive us to despair or drive us to Christ. And I pray this morning that as we consider our speech patterns and the ways that we represent ourselves before others, that we would have a sense of despair, at least initially, that we would find ourselves helpless and hopeless to perfectly communicate absolute truth all of the time. And then, O God, seeing our lack of perfection, that that truth would remind us of our need for Christ, and that we would run fleeing, embracing the gospel, and embracing Christ this morning to make us new creatures, and to then by your Holy Spirit and through the working of your Word and the washing of the Word, that we would be moving along in that process that we call sanctification, looking more like Christ, becoming more holy, even in the very individual words that we say and use. God, would you grant us help, O Lord, to be a people who are marked out as looking in our speech like Jesus. This is our prayer to your praise and glory and honor and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take your worship bulletins, would you please, and let's stand together. Chose this song partly because we haven't done it in a long time, but also partly because there is a recognition that this is the God, holy, 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 whom we are to be like. This is the God who has called us to Himself. And so let's end our time of worship this morning by declaring the greatness and the beauty of the holiness of our God.
Holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Merciful and mighty, God, keep
blessing from God's Word for you, and the final word for our worship time from Philippians chapter 1. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. May God bless you as you live out the call to walk with Christ this week. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.